Fifth Sunday after the Epiphany, nearing the end of the season, one final Sunday to go, the bookend for the season, Transfiguration of our Lord. So come next week for that celebration. Lutherans are, we didn't invent Transfiguration Sunday, but it's been emphasized and highlighted in the Lutheran Church more than any other as a good way to end the season of revelation of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So baptism begins the season, or the visit of the Magi officially, and then baptism on the first Sunday and the Transfiguration on the last Sunday. So we'll get to that next week. But until then, we look at the passage from Mark chapter 1, beginning at 29. And going through 39, and we'll get to that in just a moment, but let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for the beautiful blue skies and sunshine that we're able to enjoy. We thank you for this spring-like weather in the middle of winter, and Lord, we pray that you would allow us to make the most of this time and this gift that you've given us, Lord, as we prepare for all that lies ahead. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus into the world to be our Savior from sin. That gives us the promise of everlasting life in the perfect world still to come. Keep us always in this grace and in the faith that trusts in Christ alone for salvation, as that faith is strengthened through the study of your holy word. Bless that time now today as we do so in our prayers and devotions throughout the week. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Any questions or comments on scripture readings for today? Except for Terry. Right, no, Terry, go ahead.
I'm going to be a little selfish this morning because several of us have to leave for choir practice.
Okay.
But I'd like to pick on what I'm reading here in verse 35.
Okay.
As we heard this morning in my gospel lesson, I'd like to understand better why Christ always seemingly left his parties and went to a desolate place to pray by himself.
Yeah.
As opposed to sitting down with his disciples or quite praying with family members, whatever. It seems that the Bible indicates that he's done this multiple times and doesn't really pull crowds together to pray with them. Now, I understand because of what precedes this Bible lesson here, all of the crowds of the city were just overwhelming this poor guy, asking for mercy and help and healing and everything else. And that's understandable. He wanted to get away. But at the same time, I just don't understand why he wants to pray by himself. Have you got any clues to what's happening here?
Yeah, I think so. What are your thoughts? Why would Jesus retreat by himself to pray? And does he teach disciples or crowds how to pray? Okay, yes, the Lord's Prayer is actually taught in the Sermon on the Mount, right? So he's speaking to the crowds on the top of the mountain. He's given the message of all the different teachings, but then he teaches them how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. So that's definitely done in public. The disciples in Luke 11, they'll ask Jesus directly, Lord, teach us how to pray, and then he'll give them the Lord's Prayer again. Okay, so he definitely does teach. Now, so when Jesus does this on his own, it's for his benefit, right? And what else does the Bible teach about how we are to pray? Actually, Jesus teaches this too. When you pray, do what? Go to your room, lock the door, okay, and pray to the Father who is in secret. And what you pray in secret will be heard by your Father who is in secret, right? So that's his instruction on how to pray. So prayer is not meant to be like the Pharisees and those in the temple do, right? Who make their prayers an open, a spectacle. Okay, but rather go humbly into your own space, retreat, and communicate with God in that way, right? So in that sense, he is teaching his disciples how to pray, especially those who come after. Right, and it's going to be frustrating for the disciples of Jesus in the middle of that moment when all the crowds and all the people are looking for him. They're not going to understand at that time, what are you doing? Why aren't you with the people? Well, he is setting an example, though, of how we are to pray. And even Jesus, as God in the flesh, needs time to refresh, to communicate, to talk with God, and to receive strength through the gift of prayer. Okay, so that does testify, too, to his full humanity. At the same time as his full divinity, right? So his body does get tired, he gets weak, he does need rest, he needs refreshment too. Right, good. Dan?
Well, corporate worship.
Yeah. So I think we can see if you side with one versus the other, you're going to be in error, right? If all you ever do is go to church and never pray or have devotions or study the word outside of church, you're going to be weakened. If all you do is pray by yourself and study the word by yourself and never go to church and be around the body of Christ, you're going to be weakened, right? So you can err going either direction. So we definitely need both, okay? So we need to be in prayer and study with the Lord one-on-one, but there's also then times we need to be together as the body of Christ. And that's demonstrated in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament too, right? They are called to be together, but also called to worship God in everything they do.
So also we believe and confess that Jesus is true God and true man. Mm-hmm. And as true man, he is in that communication and prayer that we should also have as humans. Mm-hmm. So I mean, that's another indication of being God and man.
Right.
Because it's man.
Yeah. Yeah, and we can only begin to try to understand the dual natures in Christ, right? Fully God and fully man, and how does that work? You know, Jesus, I'm not saying it's a temptation for evil, but certainly it's a possibility at any time for his weakness or tiredness to be instantly gone, right? Gone, and he doesn't need anything. He wouldn't have to ever pray because he is God in the flesh, right? And so he has no need to communicate with the Father because he is God. And at the same time, he is fully man, right? So he wants to be like us in every way, of course, without sin. Okay? So he knows what it is to be us, so he lets himself get hungry, lets himself get tired, lets himself not know everything, confines himself to one space and one time, just like us, okay, in his earthly ministry. Okay, now, after the fact, you know, when he rises from the dead, it's a different story. Okay, still got a body, still human, but no longer bound by those limitations. He eats to show that he's still got the body, but he doesn't need to anymore. He can disappear and reappear at will wherever he wants, no longer bound by walking everywhere. Okay.
Yep,
very good. So, yeah, definitely a beautiful thing to meditate upon, this two natures in Christ. And we will never get to the bottom of it in this life, and probably not for the eternal life either. Some of the things we get to keep on learning and knowing for all of eternity. As you can't fully ever plumb the depths of God's wonder and knowledge and wisdom. Okay, so we'll have all of eternity to keep learning and growing. It won't ever, ever, ever be boring. Don't worry. Okay, I know that's a fear. Oh, it's going to be so boring for all of eternity in heaven. All we're doing is worshiping God. It's like the eternal divine service and pastor preaching forever and ever. No, it's not going to be like that. Okay, it's going to be new heavens, new earth, perfect life, God dwelling with his people, everything made well, and perfect bodies never running out, wearing out, no sin, no pain, no suffering. Everything that you love about this life that is good and right and holy, perfected and magnified beyond compare. Right? So they'll all be very, very, very good. All right, others on the texts for today. Okay, so looking just briefly here at the ending, because I focused more on the beginning part of the gospel reading. So as was talked about, Jesus rising early in the morning while it's still dark, he departs and goes out to a desolate place, and there he prays. Okay, so he does depart, go out on his own. Good illustration, demonstration, example, even in the midst of so much to do, right? And that's what the note here in Lutheran Study Bible says, though Jesus had plenty to do in Capernaum, he nonetheless retreated into the wilderness in order to pray. The Gospels repeatedly depict Jesus spending time alone in prayer. Okay, so how could Jesus, with so much to do, waste time away from all these activities praying? Okay, now that's what we would think. But it's not a waste of time at all. Okay, and that's what Jesus knows. And this is what Luther understood too. Anybody know the Luther quote on spending time in prayer? It's reinterpreted by me. But how can you spend, with all that you got to do and everything you're doing, how can you spend 3 or 4 hours every day in prayer? With everything that's going on and all the attacks coming our way, how can I not? Right? How can I not devote myself to talking to the Lord? To using his word to communicate with him. Okay? And that's true for all of us as well. Okay, we need to spend time, all the time, in prayer. Okay? We are praying continuously, thankfully, by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, pray continuously, always be in prayer. And it doesn't mean while you're driving your car, closing your eyes and causing damage to other people, right? But certainly you can be thinking about those things while you're doing other things as well. But don't let that take away from your vocation. God doesn't want that either. He gives you the vocation to do what you're supposed to do, but also be mindful of him as well. Good. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him somewhere in the desolate place and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Me? Little old me. He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Okay, so why are people looking for Jesus? More miracles, right? They're not looking for more grace, forgiveness, life, salvation. They're looking for more spectacle. Right? Now, there's nothing wrong with that per se. Jesus is there and he does perform miracles, but that's all to demonstrate his divine power for the purpose of understanding what he is here to do ultimately, which is to save us from our sins. Okay, so Jesus is happy to do the miracles, happy to heal those who are around him. Does he heal everybody everywhere at all times while he's here on earth? No. Does he do it even now? No. Right? He does from time to time, every time. I mean, even now when we're in good health, we recognize that as a gift from God, right? Because we're constantly bombarded by things that can make us sick, okay? But we have a great system God has put in place to keep us healthy most of the time. Okay? Without it, we would certainly suffer even more so. Okay? But Jesus doesn't go around, he's not spending unlimited time all the time just going and healing everybody. There's a time for that, but it's not all the time. Okay? So they're looking for a spectacle. They want more of Jesus, the great miracle worker, and he's content to move on. Let's go to the next towns, and that I may do what there? Preach. Right? For that is why I came out. So what should people really focus on with Jesus? Yeah, what he's preaching, right? The content of his message. Okay, not the spectacle, right? So what is Jesus really preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As John the Baptizer quotes from Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, right? So righteousness, salvation, forgiveness, this is the core, the content of the message. Okay, that's why Jesus has come, because through proclamation, through the declaration of the word is what creates faith, the word is what makes reality, the word creates everything. Okay, so preach the word, and that's the message of the prophets, the message of Christ, and the message of the church. So he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Okay, so preached in their synagogues. What's the synagogue like again? Yo, Gerald, go ahead.
I have a question on demons.
Yeah.
One, how did they tell them they were possessed? How did they tell them when they were gone? And what did they say when they leave? Because they told them to be quiet.
Right, right. So first question is, how do you know if somebody has a demon? Is that kind of the question? Yeah, it's a good question. I think in those days, especially, it's going to look different than anything else today. You know, today people think, oh, that's just a way of talking about mental illness from the past. And it's very different, right? Jesus wouldn't talk to a mental illness and not have a conversation with a mental illness. Right now, you might have a multiple personality disorder or something like that, but Jesus identifies these as demons, right? And they actually have names, at least some of the time, right? Legion is one of them by name, okay? So you would definitely be able to tell by behavior, okay, by actions, not probably like you might see in the movie Exorcist, where it's a total disfiguration of the face, though it could be, right? Or some type of dark persona about the individual, okay? But their behavior is going to be very different, right? So from the way they normally would be, and all of a sudden things have gone completely wrong. Okay, now they're receded away from normal activity. Some demonstrated great strength, right? They tried to keep them bound and they were breaking through chains, the demon possessed, and running wild through cemeteries and tombs. Even today, I don't think you have people that do that, right? So there's some really strange behavior that I think you can recognize as demon possession. Okay, what happens when Jesus casts them out? Okay. Usually they're going to seek out another place to occupy. Right. So Jesus casts out the demon legion. They do not want to be sent back to the abyss. So Jesus casts them into a herd of pigs. Right. And that's run down into the water and the pigs die. Well, then where do they go from there? We don't know. Okay. Do they find another person to occupy? Probably. Now, what does that look like today? Do demons still possess people today? Okay, it's probably a little more sophisticated and probably not as crude as it once was. Okay, but the demons are certainly still active and present. Okay, but in a different sense than what we're used to or what the scriptures talk about in the New Testament. And that has something to do with what Jesus has done too, right? He has taken away their power. He has limited their mobility now. So they're not doing exactly the same things as they once did because Christ is crucified and he's been resurrected. Okay, so now things are different, even in the world. There was also, and I need to read up more on this demon possession, demon activity today. I know I've heard when it comes to those who are usually demon possessed, what was it? Maybe it was The Exorcist. That was based on a true story, but I think a Lutheran was called in first, right? To try and help the problem, and they tried to work through, they tried to read the scriptures and all that stuff. I think finally the solution was baptize. And so once the person was baptized, truly, the Spirit of God took over and the demon was expelled, right? That's what usually shows up in our baptismal liturgy, right? So that first part where we have the individual or the sponsor answer the questions, do you renounce the devil? Do you renounce all his works and all his ways? That's an exorcism. Okay, that's taking place. And then what fills the void? Because Jesus says, you can cast out a demon, but something's got to fill the void. If the spirit isn't present there, another demon's going to come back, or many more, and it'll be even worse. Right? So the exorcism takes place, and then the Spirit of God comes in through the word, the confession of the faith, the praying of the Lord's Prayer, baptism, and then finally that child belongs to God. Okay, so there's actually a lot going on in baptism, in the liturgy itself. It's not just a simple, act that takes place in church. But there's reason for all of that. Okay, so very powerful. Now, does Jesus do that here? No, he doesn't baptize. Okay, but he says, leave. And the demon does. Okay, no, and what is Jesus silencing the demons from doing? Okay, yeah, why? Doesn't Jesus want people to know who he is? Yeah, but he doesn't want the demons the one announcing it, right? So the demons don't have that opportunity or that privilege, okay? And like Jesus will silence his own disciples and other people he's healed too, time is not yet for preaching exactly who Jesus is because people aren't going to get it yet. Okay, you still need the cross. You still need the resurrection. You need Christ's ascension. You need the sending of the Holy Spirit before finally this will all work together. Okay, you have glimpses of it in the meantime, but silence for the time being. Silence from demons, silence from other people. Okay? Jesus does give his disciples authority to go into certain villages too, right? And to proclaim the gospel, proclaim repentance. He even gives them power to heal and cast out demons. Okay? This is all part of Jesus' work, after all. Okay? But he has not given them the commission yet to go out into all the world. That's still to come. Okay? So the cross needs to happen, the resurrection needs to happen before finally, the gospel is brought to all the world. Okay, good? Other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, so he goes throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, casting out demons. Preaching in their synagogues, again, synagogue is found in each of the towns, most likely, from what I've read, wherever there are 10 heads of households present in one area for the Jews, there is to be a synagogue. Okay, so if you have 10 families ultimately together in one location, no matter where it is, they need to come together and they need to fund a place for the synagogue, to be a synagogue. Okay, and then once that takes place, they would find a rabbi, somebody to lead them and teach them on the Sabbath there in the synagogue. And then if there's an established synagogue, then they would have access at some point, some way, to scrolls or copies of the Old Testament writings so that they could teach from them. And maybe there's a rotation system where the scrolls move from one synagogue to another and you get different scrolls from time to time, kind of like a lectionary series of sorts, but an older fashion, because they don't have all of them all the time. Okay, but some type of rotation, perhaps, so that they can be teaching different things from the Old Testament. So Jesus is in their synagogues, and he's teaching, he's preaching. So no doubt, as he does in Nazareth, right, he has the Isaiah is brought out, and he reads from Isaiah, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your presence." They view that as heresy because they don't believe Jesus is God, and they don't believe he's the Messiah, and so they take him out, they want to kill him. Right, so Jesus is probably doing similar things in these other towns too. Oh, here's the Old Testament, and this is what I'm doing. Okay, proclaiming the gospel, teaching them from the synagogues. Paul will do this later on in the New Testament. Okay, go from town to town, village to village, find the synagogues, that's where he starts. Here are the Jews, here's the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills this Old Testament, this is your Savior. Some will believe, some will not. Okay, but now you have Christians there, probably already Christians from the work of Pentecost. The 3,000 were added to their number on that day from all over the area, right? They likely would go home following Pentecost and share the gospel with their families. Okay? And Paul will seek them out, he will find them, he'll work with them and start teaching from the synagogues in order to inculcate or grow the church in those areas. Then they need to send pastors to those places, right? Or ordain pastors in those locations, the elders, the deacons, the presbyters, all ultimately meaning the office of the ministry. Let's put somebody in place there from this congregation so that they can do the work of preaching on a regular basis, and the apostles will make sure that they're strengthened in that work. Okay, so beautiful how it all kind of flows together. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay. Anything else on Old Testament texts from Isaiah 40 or New Testament? Was it 1 Corinthians? We're still in 8, or was that after? What was it, 9? Okay. Oh, yeah. All sorts of fascinating writing from Paul, so definitely take some time to look through that if you haven't already, because he's definitely been catechized by Christ himself, so he knows quite a bit and shares that with his church and with the churches. All right, so we'll go to our fire in the staff presentation, continuing in chapter 11. And we're dealing with reasons for fearing sharing the gospel. Why do we as Christians tend to stay silent, okay, instead of sharing the faith with other people? And there's all sorts of reasons that are given here. I think that was previous one. Nope. After. Oh, yeah. Right there. So degree of evaluation, degree of prior success, degree of novelty, degree of conspicuousness, and a degree of ambiguity. let's see. That's Christian stage fright. I didn't document my notes very well. Situational apprehension. All right. Okay, that's in that paragraph. So this is page 365 in the book, if you've got your book with you, under Christian Stage Fright. So there, middle way of the page down, there are two types of communication apprehension: trait apprehension and situational apprehension. Trait apprehension is when a person is simply fearful of communicating in general. Right? Excuse me. So fear of public speaking. Okay, one of the most common fears. Right? Nobody wants to stand up and speak in front of their peers. Why? Everybody's looking at you, right? And evaluating you and listening and judging. And if you make mistakes, then they're going to really pay attention. Right? So acolytes, we got to work with them on getting over that initial stage fright. Everyone's looking at me. Well, only if you make mistakes. So don't make mistakes, right? Well, how do you get to the point where you're not making so many mistakes? Practice, right? Go through it time and time and time again, right? Make it so it becomes second nature, okay? And not that it's a brand new thing, Okay, now I can handle the service fairly well on a Sunday morning here because I know the chancel area, I know the flow of the service, and I'm comfortable there. Put me in another church, LCMS church, with a different setup, and it's going to be awkward for a few weeks, right? Because it's just a little different. Okay, so it's not as comfortable, it's not as well known. Everything else I know, so hopefully I can still do the liturgy without thinking too much about it. But even then, I want to make sure I'm not assuming too much either. Okay, so repetition, practice, get to know the material, get to know your work, right? This is a key in any type of vocation, any type of job, especially when you get into self-defense or military or protection of some kind, you learn techniques, right? And you become so entrenched in it and so well-known in it, you don't have to think about it, you can just do it, right? And so otherwise, you'd be nervous all the time, trying to figure out what should I do next. Now, you know it so well, you don't have to worry about that. Okay, so degree of evaluation, there's that trait apprehension. Just by nature, we don't want to be communicating out loud. Okay, we might conclude such a person is shy. In such cases, hereditary or cultural causes are explored. Researchers have even discovered the size of the community in which you were raised affects your comfort with communication in general. Okay, so size of community or even your opportunities to be around people. Right, if kids are not out around the public very often, then they're going to be a lot more shy in communicating when it comes time. They might act out more in certain venues, okay, but when they're put in the spotlight, it's going to be harder for them to communicate. Okay, situational apprehension, significantly more common is the fear of talking in certain situations. James McCroskey, expert and leading researcher in the field of communication apprehension, has identified 5 reasons why people might be fearful of talking in certain contexts. An understanding of these causes would help people overcome them, especially when they have a chance to talk to others about Christ. First reason why people fear talking is the degree of evaluation. Okay, this means that we are reluctant to speak if we think that people are closely scrutinizing what we say, like we just said. Yeah, that's number one. Second, the degree of prior success, which indicates that we will more likely talk where we think that we have done well in the past. Okay, so you've got to actually have done it in order to know you've done okay, and then you can do it again. Okay, this is especially true as a pastor, right? To stand up and speak in front of a group of people, nerve-wracking at first. Okay, when you get through it and you're not thrown out, or nothing's thrown at you, there are no boos that are stated at the end, you're like, okay, maybe not so bad. I can try it again. I can do it again. Okay, so degrees of prior success. If you have good experience, likely going to continue. Okay, you all probably maybe been in that situation or know somebody who has, maybe even as kids, where, you know, oh, the kids did well in this program and everyone liked it, but the one, some person, oh, did you know you did this? And it crushes them, right? And now they're self-conscious about this, and maybe it ruins their performance in the near future, maybe for a longer period of time after that, right? So could be you, could be somebody else you know, but we got to be careful of those things, right? Degrees of prior success or appearances even of that, right? Because what's the statement? Perception is reality, right? Now, there may be some times where perception as reality is not a good thing. Okay, I remember watching old episodes of American Idol, and I don't know if they still do this or not, but you get the early weeks and you hear all the really bad singers come on, and some of them I remember, like, you know, the kids are singing and they're singing their hearts out and it's just awful, can't carry a tune, and you hear the backstory, oh, my parents encouraged me to do this, they say I'm a great singer. Well, perception in that case is not reality, right? They need to have a wake-up call, okay, and say, okay, no, really? I'm glad you love to sing, your heart's there, but especially on a stage like that, okay, you don't want to be shot down, okay? So be a little open or honest there so that you're not totally demoralized as an experience. Okay, so degree of prior success, you do okay, you might continue to try. Next one is, third reason for fear of communication is degree of novelty, which means that an individual will be more apprehensive in new situations than in familiar ones, okay? So degree of novelty, how new is this experience? How new is this environment? Okay, how new is the topic I'm speaking on? Okay, think of musicians, right, or actors on Broadway or in a play. Okay, first night, first show, okay, nerves. You've gone through dress rehearsals, you've practiced. Okay, still got to get through it. Okay, that wasn't so bad. Second night, gets a little easier, gets a little better. Third night, you know what you're doing. Okay, if you're doing a tour, going all around the world, and you're doing 50 shows, by show 50, you're probably dead tired or bored of all of it, right? You know it all so well, you don't even have to think about it. Okay, that's the degree of novelty. Now, throw them into a new situation, new songs, things they didn't write, things they don't know about, and then it all starts over again. Apprehension and anxiety. Okay, so how new is the situation? We're sharing the gospel. Are we in a new environment, strange environment? We're not at church. We're not talking with people we know. Now we're talking to strangers, or we're in a coffee shop or a restaurant. We're at a game, and now the opportunity comes up. Novelty is going to create apprehension. Okay, different environment, different situation. Okay, number four is the degree of conspicuousness, which suggests that the more people are watching us, the more fearful we will become. Okay, so you can sing the national anthem at home in front of your family, and it's not too bad. And you stand up in front of the State Farm Center to sing it in front of everybody that's there. Oh, now everybody's watching. Okay, so a lot more people aware of what you are doing. You miss a note, again, these different degrees are going to come into play. Okay, if you don't get booed out of the arena, you don't to make a terrible mistake, you know, there's going to be some forgiveness and grace, and so your comfort level will increase, prior success will be great there. Okay, so same with the gospel, right? Conspicuousness. How many people are watching me at this time? If it's one-on-one with a good friend, maybe not so bad. Okay, if you're called to speak a defense of the faith in front of a raging, protesting crowd, you're going to be a little more apprehensive, right? Or a lot more. Okay, so degree of conspicuousness. Who's aware of what and how many people are watching? Okay, and degree of ambiguity is the last one. It exists in a situation where you are getting mixed signals as to how people might respond. Someone is reluctant to talk about Jesus. One or more of these factors are probably responsible for the hesitation. Okay, so a degree of ambiguity, not sure what people are thinking. Okay, has this ever happened to you? You're saying something to a crowd and you see different reactions, different responses. Happens to me all the time. I'm looking at faces right now. Uh-oh. Some people are getting it, some people are not. Some people aren't looking happy, some people are looking fine. You know, it's like, okay, what's going on? What do you do in that situation? Keep going, right? And don't let it stop you. Okay, trust that whatever you're seeing is not necessarily reflective of what you're doing. It may be, and they can talk to you about it after the fact, but nonetheless, you just keep pressing on, right? But that's the degree of ambiguity. Well, am I getting to people or not? Do they understand or do they not? Immediate feedback, a grimaced face. Ooh, did I say something wrong? Not good. Maybe they didn't like it. Maybe other people did. Okay, there's always going to be that type of conflict there. Okay, any questions, comments on these degrees and any experiences you want to share? Or, yeah, Dan, go ahead.
I think one of the biggest fears that I would have or have had is overcoming the objections, overcoming the disputes. Mm-hmm. In other words, someone may say, well, you know, just like tonight you talked about, knew that a baby was born and that baby was going to go to hell. Why would you allow that baby to be born? So I don't believe in anything you're saying.
Yeah.
But it's the idea of how do you, it's the fear of trying to overcome these objections. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You have to feel so secure in what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah. What do they call that in like political debates or any type of debate? When that comment comes out, like, well, but if that baby dies and they're going to go to hell, I can't believe such a thing, so I'm just going to, you know, move on. Is that like an aha or a gotcha moment, right? Now I'm stuck. What do I say? I don't know. How do you defend that? How do you respond? Right. Well, that's part of the challenge in this, for sure. You're going to come across that. There's always going to be, people have thought through stuff. So I think we have to respect them. Okay, they know somewhat of what they're talking about. They've given it thought too. Okay, and this we have to realize too as Christians, if they're really not Christian, okay, then they're not going to get what we get. Okay, and we're not going to force that into it. We can't convince them into the Christian faith. Yeah, this is what we call apologetics, right? How do we defend the Christian faith? And the point of apologetics, as clearly stated by a lot of good Lutherans, isn't to convert people, okay, but to remove obstacles to conversion, right? So something like that, that's an obstacle. Okay? I don't believe, I can't trust in a God, I can't believe in a God who would allow a little baby possibility to go to hell. Okay, so how do we remove that obstacle or begin to? Okay, so we got to think about it. Okay, what are some avenues we can take? What do the scriptures say? What are the other teachings that go along with that that would help support that understanding? So it's not just sitting out there on the edge of a limb ready to crack and fall, right? It's a doctrine that is supported by major teachings of the scriptures. Okay, what's the chief one? Our total depravity, right? We are completely corrupt as individuals, as human beings. Paul quotes from the Psalms, I think it's Romans 6 or 7, okay? None are righteous, no, not one. Maybe it's 5, okay? No one does good, not even one. Not even Paul, not even Peter, not even John, not even Moses, not even David, not even Abraham. They are all wicked sinners. They deserve just punishment forever and ever. No one deserves any goodness or mercy or love from God. No one, period. Whether you are tiny, cute, little, cuddly baby or hardened, criminal, raging tyrant, right? It does not matter. That's foundational, right? Hard to understand, hard to grasp, but that's what the scriptures teach, right? We're all sinful, all born dead in our trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death, and so we all deserve this. If you can't get that, or that's not understood or believed, then you're not going to be able to move beyond that. Okay, but that's a foundational teaching. Okay, and why we say, okay, what's the status of a baby when they're born? Look good in our eyes, right? For the most part. Except when you're the parent and you've got to deal with them all through the night when they're colicky and they're crying and screaming. Well, they can't help that. I know. But it doesn't help you when you're tired and you're frustrated in the middle of the night. Right, so there's going to be frustration there. But yeah, nonetheless, they're cute, cuddly little babies. How can God say no to them? Is that what God sees? And he sees a soul that he has created, a person that he has created that's born dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, and until he claims them as his own through the means he prescribes, the means of grace, word, and sacrament, then he's an enemy of God, or she's an enemy of God. Okay, that's how the scriptures proclaim. This is what David says. In sin did my mother conceive me. Right? From that very moment, I have been an enemy of God. But you led me to trust in you even while I was a baby at my mother's breasts. Right? And that comes through the word that is proclaimed. But you don't have faith apart from the word of Christ. Okay? And that's what Paul says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of the gospel. Okay? So foundational teachings. That's how we got to start removing obstacles. Okay, but that takes thought, that takes time. Who's really good at arguing against Christians? What group of non-Christians is trained regularly to combat Christians in theology? Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, they are very good at going toe-to-toe with Christians on theology. Why? Because they study it. And that's what they do all the time. Okay, and they get used to it. They know it inside and out. So they are like the Navy SEALs of non-Christians, okay? They know the stuff inside and out. They're going to destroy you if you're not ready to go. Now, not in the faith. Your faith will remain, okay? But in a conversation or a discussion, okay? So you've got to be prepared. You've got to know what you're doing, okay? When you go toe-to-toe with Jehovah's Witnesses or others who are well-versed, maybe Christians who are well-versed in non-infant baptism theology, okay? You got to be aware of that. Respect them. Okay, you know this stuff. You've studied this. You've thought about this. Okay, if I'm going to have any type of chance in this conversation and be confident in what I'm saying, I need to do some work too. Okay, and that's what Pastor Poise does state here in this section. Let's see, where did I? Oh, it's coming up. In degree of evaluation on page 366, he writes there at the bottom of the last full paragraph. Perhaps if Christians today would memorize huge sections of the Bible and listen to 2 hours of the Word each Sunday, we would not fear the degree of evaluation that often attends our current confession of faith. Okay, and also help deal with all the other fears that we have as well. Okay, and that's what was going on early in the church, right? They gathered together. It was almost like a full day of studying the Word of God, and that's what it was all about for them. Okay, so if we were able to do that and had more exposure to the Word of God and study and prayer and reading and worship, okay, and being fed, we'd probably be more confident as well. Okay, so again, repetition, knowledge, comfort, all this comes from exposure to the Word of God. All right, we'll stop there and close with our blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.